Well, good afternoon once again, friends. My name is Anders Edstrom. I'm one of the seminary field education interns here at Broad Street Ministry. It's my joy to welcome you to this service of worship. And so before we turn to a time of hearing a word from God, let us pray to prepare ourselves. Through the written word and the spoken word, may we know the living word, Jesus Christ, your Son. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I grew up in the suburbs of Chicago. But when I say the suburbs of Chicago, that requires a little bit of explanation, because suburbs, when you're talking about Chicago, isn't just the towns that sit right outside of the city limits. But it's this huge swath of territory that runs all the way from northwest Indiana up along Lake Michigan, west a little ways, then north up into southern Wisconsin. So when I say I'm from the suburbs of Chicago, I'm actually from about 40 miles north of the city. I'm closer to Wisconsin than I am closer to the city of Chicago. I was talking to one of my classmates this week, and I told her I was from Chicago, and she said she was too, and she asked where I was from. And when I told her, she says, well, that's not exactly Chicago. And the thing is, she's right. It would take me longer to get from my parents' house that I grew up into downtown Chicago than it would take me to get from Princeton, New Jersey to Center City, Philadelphia. So I grew up far removed from the life of the city, both spatially and geographically, but also culturally and emotionally. I grew up in a town that was homogenous. We all act and looked at the same. We all sort of fit into the same mold. And so growing up in the city, some of the things I was told about the life of the city was that it should be avoided, that it was a place of fear and anxiety. The city was a place that if you went into it, something bad was going to happen to you. It was filled with crime and poverty and drugs and so on. And so as much as possible, I was to avoid going into the city. But if I did go into the city, I was supposed to walk with my wallet in my front pocket, because apparently there were pickpockets around every corner waiting to snatch up my stuff. And I was also told to never drive into the city, but always to take the train, because for some reason that was the safer option. So there was a lot of fear and anxiety around the life of the city for me growing up. And so I came to this place, Broad Street Ministry, in the middle of Philadelphia, I think in part because of what I was told about the city growing up. That in spite of the fact that I was told the city was a place full of things that I should have fear for and have anxiety about, I wanted to face those fears. I think I came to this place because I believed the city was a place that was not to be abandoned or avoided, but because God was still doing something within the life of the city. That God hadn't fled during the white flight that happened only two generations ago like my grandparents had, but that God was still active and working in the life of the city. God was still doing something new here. And I wanted to be a part of that. But when we look at the story of the Bible, and specifically the story of the New Testament, Jerusalem is a place of fear. The city embodies the fears and the anxieties that I was told about the life of the city growing up. Jerusalem embodies violence and injustice. It's a city where the rich and the powerful rule. It's a place where taxes are collected by the wealthy to continue to secure more and more wealth, and those who are being taxed are living in ever-increasing poverty. In Jerusalem, Herod taxes the peasant population in order to secure his legacy as Herod the Great. In Jerusalem, widows' houses are devoured. In Jerusalem, the temple exists, where the debts of all of the peasants are kept on record to make sure no forgiveness is ever received by anybody, and everybody pays their due. And Jerusalem is also a place of unspeakable acts of violence. In the Gospels, there's an intentional movement. As we get closer to the end of the story, we move spatially and geographically towards the city of Jerusalem. That Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem to face his death. And in the season of Lent, we are on this intentional movement geographically and spatially towards Jerusalem. That by the end of Lent, we are in a place where Jesus will be taken by a mob, tried by a kangaroo court, and executed as a rebel against the religious and political leadership. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because he knows that it embodies this sort of violence and injustice, that it will carry out not only on him, but that this violence and injustice will ultimately lead to the city's destruction in the year 70 AD. In 70, the Romans come into the city and they completely destroy it. They reduce it to a pile of ash. It becomes ground zero for the apocalypse. And Jesus knows this destruction is coming because of the injustice of the city. And so he tells his followers to flee, run away, to stay in the city is to allow something bad to happen to you. Run to the mountains because the city is about to be overrun with violence. Jerusalem embodies the fears and the anxieties of the life of the city that I was told growing up. And in many places in Philadelphia, there is also this fear and anxiety that runs through our city. It's well known that one of the issues facing the city of Philadelphia is our high rate of poverty, which is number one among the top 10 cities in this country. And on top of that, we have the highest rate of those living in deep poverty, which is an individual living on less than $5,700 a year. Or for a family of four, it's a family living on $24,000 a year or less. And so for those who live in deep poverty, that's about 200,000 individuals in Philadelphia, it becomes a trap. It becomes something that's hard to get out of without someone offering help to you. It's sort of a systemic issue. And so for kids who live in deep poverty, this means that they do less well in school. Not only are schools lacking funding, but when you're living in deep poverty, you're housing insecure and you're food insecure. And we don't have a sustainable housing. It's hard to find a space to do your homework. It's hard to find a place to sleep that will restore you for a day at school. And you also have a lack of access to adequate nutrition. I found out this week that 55% of the restaurants in Philadelphia are fast food restaurants. And so when you're lacking nutrition, it also impacts your ability to succeed in school. And so the city is also marked by a large income disparity, with some communities in the city living well above the national median average for income, and some communities living well below the poverty line. And so for many who come into this building throughout the week, Philadelphia is a place where they feel left out, where they experience injustice, and where they experience violence. For a lot of people, the city of Philadelphia looks a lot like the Jerusalem of Jesus' time. But there's something else that happens in the city of Jerusalem. God raises Jesus from the dead in Jerusalem. So while it embodies fear and anxiety, even when it's marked by injustices, even with the memory of the war that destroyed the city still on people's minds, even when the city is a place where widows' houses are devoured, where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, where some live well above the median income average and some live well below the poverty line, even when the city is first in the nation in levels of poverty and levels of deep poverty, when children go to bed hungry at night, when schools are underfunded, when half of the available food comes from fast food restaurants, something new happens within the life of the city. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't happen at the end of history, but as an event within history, within and among the despair and the injustice of the life of the city of Jerusalem. The new action of God does not come about when this newness is already fully realized, but it comes about amidst the suffering of the present. And newness happens for us even amidst the despair and injustice experienced by so many in Philadelphia. Even while our city might be a place of injustice and violence, it's also a place where newness happens. It's a place that God comes to and transforms even amidst the suffering of the present. It was a guy named John of Patmos who wrote the book of Revelation. And John doesn't write his vision of the new Jerusalem from a comfortable office chair or from a corner office with a nice view. But John writes the vision of the new Jerusalem with a memory of the war that destroyed the city of Jerusalem still on his mind, in the mind of those who he's writing to. He still has memories of Jerusalem being destroyed, of men, women, and children being carried off into slavery. In fact, John might have been a refugee from this war as well, someone who experienced the pain of the present reality of the present city of Jerusalem very personally. But it's in the midst of this pain of the present reality that John gives us a vision of the new Jerusalem. As he sees the present reality, he's able to give us a vision of a new city that's coming because of God, a vision of a city where God dwells with us, a vision of a city where the old is passing away and the new is coming about. It's not just something new because it's different from the past, but it's something new because it's the action of God. Something new is coming for the city of Philadelphia. The old things are passing away. The widows' houses that are being devoured, the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer, the lack of access to food, the lack of access to housing, the lack of access to education. A day is coming when justice will reign, when the city will not suffer from high levels of poverty, when schools will be well-funded, and when there will be enough food to go around. A new day is coming because God's home will be with us. A new day is coming because God's home will be with us. When I was a kid, I really wanted to read the Harry Potter books. I was in sixth grade in study hall, and I saw one of my friends reading The Sorcerer's Stone. And I know that you got another reader over here. Good. I won't spoil the story for you. He was reading The Sorcerer's Stone, and I know that you're not supposed to judge a book by its cover, but the cover was pretty cool, so it got me interested. So he told me about the story. It seemed interesting. I wanted to read it. It seemed interesting enough. And I went home, and I asked my parents, can I get the Harry Potter series? Can I read the Harry Potter books? They said to me, no, you can't read Harry Potter because that's a guide to witchcraft and wizardry. Yes, I grew up in a house that actually believed Harry Potter was a guide to witchcraft and wizardry. When I told my wife's cousin about this situation, she didn't believe people like me actually existed. But we do. There were people who actually believed Harry Potter was a guide to witchcraft and wizardry, which is ridiculous because if it was a guide, I would have actually learned how to do the spells, and I didn't when I read them as an adult. So instead of getting to read Harry Potter, my parents took me down the street to the Christian bookstore, and they bought me the Left Behind series. This is actually better than I thought. A lot of you know what Left Behind is. But for those of you unfamiliar with what Left Behind is, it's a fictional story that's based off of a literal reading of the book of Revelation. These are horrible, terrible books. Not only theologically and exegetically, but they're just bad fiction. So there's my review of Left Behind. But for a spoiler alert, at the beginning of the story, those who are supposedly believers in Christ are raptured out of the world into some sort of blissful existence with God. So while I didn't get to read Harry Potter as a kid, I still got some of the magic that exists within the story. So it's those who are supposedly Christian who are raptured out of the world. They're taken out of the suffering of the present reality, of the present moment, and they're sent to live in some blissful existence with God apart from the rest of reality. So the rest of the world is sort of just left to its own devices, left to suffer. And that's the idea anyway. In the end of the story, Jesus instantly creates the New Jerusalem. And it's meant to be a home for the select few believers in Christ. And within this sort of reading, the New Jerusalem becomes not something new, but it represents the old way of things. The old way of things where only a select few are welcome and the rest are left out. The old way of things that removes a select few from the suffering of the present and leaves the rest to suffer. It doesn't become anything new in this moment, but continues on with the old as the way things were. And as long as the city only offers abundance to the select few, it remains a part of the old things that are passing away. As long as there are those living in poverty, it remains a part of the old way of things. As long as there are those who don't have access to education or access to housing or access to food, it is the old way of things. But once these things begin to pass away, the new reality begins to take place. God is making God's home with us. The book of Revelation spends a lot of time in heaven. When we first approached the book of Revelation, we're struck by how much time we spend in heaven. We have visions of choirs of angels, angels that number 1,000 times 10,000 and 10,000 times 10,000. Almost too many angels to count. And there's a vision of the seven seals that are broken in heaven that cause certain things to happen on earth. There's a vision of the trumpet blowing. There's a vision of God's throne. And then the elders bowing down before the throne of the Lamb. All of this takes place in heaven. And when we read Revelation, we're struck by this heavenly vision. It all seems so otherworldly. And so it's easy to write off Revelation because of that, because it spends so much time in heaven, in some distant reality remote from us. What real application can that have to our daily lives? But once we get to the vision of the New Jerusalem, heaven is not mentioned again in the book of Revelation. Once God comes and makes God's home with us, God doesn't go back to heaven again into some sort of removed existence from us. Once we get a new vision of life for this world, we are not taken once again into heaven to some sort of otherworldly and strange existence, but rather we are given a picture of what life in this world is meant to look like. This is not about some day in the distant future. This is not about our heavenly home, how wonderful and beautiful that might be. This is about a future for our city, a future for Philadelphia, for Chicago, for Jerusalem, and for all cities. The new things don't come about by our effort, but they are the action of God. And when we have this vision of the new things that God is doing among us, we will orient our lives around the vision of what God is doing in the world. And God's vision for this city is that people don't have to live in deep poverty, that people have enough to eat, that schools are well-funded, and that children are given a chance to succeed in life. With God's vision on our mind and in our hearts, we must orient our lives around how we can embody and how we can work and participate in the newness that God is bringing about. This is the task that we are given. We are tasked with bringing about the new Philadelphia. And we bring about the new Philadelphia by ordering and orienting our lives around the new thing that God is doing in this city. And so the question for us, like John of Patmos, is that while we stand among the suffering of the present, as we stand among the injustice and the violence of our city, can we still offer a vision of a city where God's home is with us, and that our city becomes a place of brotherly love and sisterly affection? As the Martin Luther King quote says on the front of our bulletin, this is the task we are given. We are called to embody and work for a new life of this city. So what are we doing as individuals that is working to bring about the new vision that God has for this city? What organizations or groups are we a part of that is working to bring about the new life that God has for this city? What places do we gather that is working to bring about a new vision for this city of Philadelphia? When you vote on Tuesday, will you have the vision of the new Philadelphia on your mind and in your heart and vote according to that vision? God grant us the vision to see the new Philadelphia, and God grant us the courage to work and embody the new thing that God is doing in this city. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.